first question before we even begin to study the Bible is to answer the question, why do we study the Bible? And actually, Nate's blocking my vision, so I shouldn't go on. There's a microphone right there, and then there's a microphone in the back with Sylvia. So we want to make this as interactive as possible and as much feedback as possible.
Yeah, that's me.
So if you have a question, we would love for you to raise your hand or just walk over to the mic. Please don't run towards the stage, but otherwise, feel free to ask your questions as they come up. And so, yeah, so we'll do that each week. You'll have that opportunity if something comes up. So why do we study the text? Nate and I are really big on this. We do not believe that the Bible is at the center of our faith. At the center of our faith is a man named Jesus Christ, who lived a real life, died a real death, and rose a real resurrection, and in doing so, saved us all. If you are here today and you believe that this Jesus Christ died for your sins, then you will spend eternity with him in heaven, and that is awesome. And so the Bible, while incredibly important, it is not at the center of our faith. But the Bible is important because the Bible is the means by which God reveals himself to us in the biggest way today. The Bible, the Word of God tells us in John chapter 1 that the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in seeing that Word, we beheld God. So as we study the Bible, we are in fact having an opportunity to see Jesus and see God in a real way. And that's ultimately why we study the Bible, not in a means in itself. We don't want to make smarter sinners. We don't want to just go out and learn our Bible as if it's just a textbook or like another book. We spent some time in a graduate school program where we learned about a lot of people who spend their lives studying the Bible who do not believe in the Jesus in that Bible. They spend their entire lives studying it, hoping to disprove it. This is a mere textbook for them, and it has to not be that for us. And so Scripture tells us in 2 Timothy 2:15 to do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who can correctly handle the word of truth. In doing so, when you correctly handle the word of truth, you will have a correct and right encounter with the true and living God. And so what we're doing over the next few weeks is critical and it's tantamount. And obviously we're going to show you some tools and some skills of how to do it. And we're going to at times maybe seem like we're treating it as if it's a textbook or maybe giving you some tools that make it seem like it's anything other than a living book. But we're telling you now, the reason why we develop those tools and put them in our toolbox is so that we can handle this word in a way that's appropriate. Also, the other reason why we handle this book appropriately is because poor study leads to bad theology. And bad theology leads to chaotic living. Poor study leads to bad theology, and bad theology leads to chaotic living. When I was in grad school, I had a professor who told me about a kid he actually knew in seminary, and this kid wanted so much to please the Lord, so much. And he was struggling with pornography, and so he read the passage in Matthew that says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Now, if you read that verse in context, you'll understand it's hyperbole, and what Jesus meant by that was take every action you can in order to remove sin from your life. Be drastic in your removal of sin. Don't put the computer in your bedroom at night. Don't allow yourself to be alone at night without accountability. But instead, he read it, not having good theology, and he actually cut off his hand. We don't recommend that. That's bad. So if you're thinking about doing it, hang with us 5 more weeks, and if we can't convince you by the end of it, then, I mean, by all means, do your thing. But no, I'm just kidding. But that is a real man who now doesn't have a hand because he had bad theology, which led to chaotic living. And I'm sure many of you can tell me stories or anecdotes of people in your life or maybe even in your own life where you once believed a certain passage of Scripture meant X and it led to Y, and that was not for your benefit. This word is very powerful and it motivates us, and many of you in this room, because you showed up on a day where the entire state is flooding. I don't know if y'all know that. Maybe not literally, but it seems like it. The humidity in here is like 99%, I'm pretty sure. But you showed up, which tells me you care about this book, which tells me you care about right living, which really encourages the two of us. And so that we hope that as you continue to study and continue to learn this book, then you'll understand that it leads to peaceful living. It leads to joyful living. It leads to loving living as you have good theology that creates that goodness in your life. So what is the Bible, right? It is a book. In fact, it's 66 books. It's a compilation of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was primarily written in two languages, Old Testament written in Hebrew, New Testament written in Greek, and then parts of Daniel were in Aramaic. But predominantly, it was a book written in Hebrew and Greek. It's approximately 40 authors. The reason why I say approximately is there are some books that we don't, in fact, know who authored them, like Esther or Hebrews. There will be people who tell you they know who authored it, but we'll say approximately. Approximately 40 authors and written over 1,500 years of time. So to give you an idea of those 1,500 years, we believe, and when I say we, I mean conservative Bible scholars, which that means we, so maybe not y'all, but we, being, I suppose, me, I believe that Moses wrote around 1446 BC. That was about the time that we think the Exodus happened. So post-Exodus, Moses begins writing the first five books of the Bible. And then we span all the way up to about 90 AD is when we think John wrote Revelation and finished out our canon for us on the island of Patmos. So 1446 BC, 90 AD, about 1,500 years of time. That's a long time for one book to be written. Certainly the editor was waiting a while to get the original in. But what's amazing about this book is it's one unified story. The Old Testament and every part of it is screaming and hinting and whispering that there's a Messiah to come, that there is a God who created the universe and everything in it, and he set man into motion, and man chose to sin, and so God made a way for man to come back to him. Man continued to rebel and continued to rebel, and God kept moving towards him and moving towards him, and then he sent his son. And his son died and rose from the dead. And in light of that, that's how we live. And someday he's coming back. This entire story tells us one massive story of redemption. 66 books, approximately 40 authors, 1,500 years of time, one story. There is no book like this. In antiquity and religious practice, there is no book like the Bible, which we should come to expect because there's nobody like our God. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. We have some believers in here. This is good. We're off to a good start. So before we talk about keys to effective Bible study, it's important to keep in mind what are the genres that you're reading. So the first question I always ask, or I should always ask before I start studying the Bible is, one, Jesus, help me with this through your spirit. And then number two is, what genre am I reading? So if I were to walk in here with a stack of books and I open up the first one and I start telling you amphibians live on land and water and they have gills and they do this and all of that, and then I open up another book and started reading in iambic pentameter, you would go, hey, those are different. The first book was a science textbook, probably, or some sort of National Geographic or something like that. The second one was probably Shakespeare. Do you read your science textbook the same way you read Shakespeare? I hope not, because you would have failed a lot of school, okay? Yeah, this is one of the first things they teach you even in grade school, in middle school, in high school. You learn this, that the way you study and the way you read different things. Right now, everything has to be less than 140 characters, right? Anybody actually read a book lately? Five of y'all. That's Whoa. Awesome. So the Bible is no different in that there are lots of genres in the Bible. A couple of things. I'm going to talk about broad strokes of genres, okay? So one of the things to keep in mind is that each book, so let's say Genesis, for example. Genesis is primarily, we're going to talk about it as a law book, but there's also narrative in it. So there's the broad stroke categories that these fall into, but within them, they can also have different categories. For example, Romans is an epistle, and we're going to talk about what an epistle means. But within Romans, there's also poetry. And so just keep that in mind as you're reading through the Bibles. But it's important that we look at the Bible and the genres that they're meant to, because if you're reading the Psalms and you're treating them like a science textbook, they're going to fail you. They're going to talk about the sun revolving around the earth, and if any of you have taken any sort of astrology class or just, you know, get through high school, you know that that's not right. So some people in their foolishness are like, see, it says this, it's erred, it's flawed. And we're going, hey, we don't do the same thing to Shakespeare, so why would we do that to David, who wrote the Psalms? And so it's important to keep in mind when you're looking at the genres that you stay within them. So we're going to look through the different types of genres and the main characteristics that accompany them. So the first one is law. It's composed primarily of legal material. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The first five books of the Bible we call the Torah or the Pentateuch. We, being conservative scholars, believe that Moses wrote all five of these books, and they are composed of law material. Law material is what you think of, legal jargon. You have the Ten Commandments. You have Leviticus, which is an entire book of laws, what to do with days of atonement, what to do with how to treat your neighbor, what to do with the poor, things like that. They're commands and laws that reveal God. The law of God is both regulatory, and then it tells us how to behave, but it's also revelatory, and it shows us who God is. If you read a bunch of laws that say this is how you're supposed to treat the poor and you treat them kindly, then you begin to see what God is revealing about himself is that God also cares about the poor. If you see passages that talk about God really cares about widows and orphans, then you begin to realize God cares about those who are most vulnerable in society. And so as you read through legal material, sometimes it's easy to flip through Leviticus and Numbers. I know we've all been there, right? I mean, how many of y'all made it through the journey a year ago? Whoa, all nice. Right, more than I thought. I shouldn't have raised my hand. I did not. And so Yeah, people tend to move quickly through those, but what we would tell you is so much of that reveals God's heart, what he cares about, who he cares about, how he cares for them. And so the legal material, when you look at it, there are going to be times when you're going, why would it say you shouldn't boil a goat in its mother's milk? And we can talk about that example at another time. But there is a reason why God is saying that. There is often a principle behind that, and we're going to talk about that as the class continues on. So law. The next type of genre is narrative. Narrative consists of 17 books in the Old Testament. Joshua really picks up and moves through there. And then once we get to the New Testament, we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and also Acts. Narrative is an incredible part in Scripture because it's one of the few places that it gives us time, people, places, historical markers. What these allow us to do is fact check the Bible. It's really an amazing thing. There are people that you're reading along. In fact, I was reading in Acts today as I'm preparing for Women's Bible Study. It starts on Wednesday mornings and Thursday nights in the fall. Yeah, shameless plug. Okay, yep, I'll see y'all there. So I'm reading through Acts, and it talks about Claudius and Justus and talks about emperors and things like that. And I can go back and look in history books and go, wait, this guy really lived during this time. Claudius really did give an edict that kicked all of the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. That actually happened. And lo and behold, Luke writes about it in the book of Acts. That's amazing. And I would challenge you, if you want to look at other books of religious nature, many of them lack these markers. They lack the historical markers that we see in our narrative. Narrative also employs figurative language at times, metaphors, hyperboles, things that we see in our own narrative, where Nate and I might be in a discussion, and he's like, it was raining cats and dogs. Well, he doesn't mean it was literally raining cats and dogs, at least I hope not. Right, it's a figure of speech. And so you see that a lot in narrative as well. And so part of our job as Bible scholars is to figure out what are the figures of speech that were common in Hebrew and Greek language, and how do they then transfer over to English. In addition to narrative, we have poetry. Poetry in Hebrew is very different than English poetry, right? English poetry, roses are red, violets are blue, Urkel's a geek, and so are you. That was the first poem I ever memorized. I was very cultured growing up. No, so poetry in English uses rhyme, it uses meter, it uses things like that. Hebrew poetry is very different. It uses parallel structures. So what do I mean by that? Well, if you look at your Psalms, you might even feel like at times it's redundant, and that's because it is. Oftentimes they repeat an idea in one verse in order to emphasize that idea. So an example of it, Psalm 24:3. David, I think it's David, says, "Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place?" Those are similar ideas that David is putting next to each other to really drive home this point. Who is worthy to go up to God's place? No one. No one. And by combining these ideas in the Hebrew poetry world, they're emphasizing these ideas. Part of parallelism is also sometimes they contrast ideas to make the contrast even greater. Psalm 1:6 is a perfect example of this. It says, "The Lord watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." The Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And when they set these in contrast, this emphasis is huge. Psalm 1 talks much about walking in the counsel of the righteous. And so this is an example of you don't want to be on the way of perishing. And so the Hebrew writer who's writing this poetry is putting these things in parallel form to drive home these examples.
We continue. If I could, Nika, on poetry, I was just going to add one more thing on poetry. A lot of times when, obviously metaphor and simile are huge when we're reading texts like this. Like you try to read the Song of Songs without understanding what metaphor is, and you're going to come up with so much weird stuff about a book about sex. It's going to be crazy, right? And then as well, like, and she'll get to this in a second, but if you read the book of Revelation without understanding metaphor, then you're going to be looking at things and coming up with interpretations about Scripture that are, well, frankly, exactly why everybody's reading the same Bible and people are coming up with drastically different interpretations, because they don't understand these fundamental kind of figures of speech, idiom, the use of idioms, the use of metaphor, simile, all of these standard things that we, frankly, we do every day in English, but when we are attempting to understand metaphor from a different culture and a different language, have different idioms, then we just don't, it doesn't translate. For example, I was talking to my mom a few weeks ago, and she was leading a Bible study at her home church, at the church she goes to in Arkansas, and she was going through the book of Ruth. Well, she got to the part where Ruth goes to Boaz and uncovers his feet, right? Which is, that's a sexual euphemism, right? And so, but she didn't know that. That like straight over her head. So she literally spent an entire session with these women talking about how physically uncovering her, the, you know, someone else's feet was a sign of humility and a sign of all this kind of stuff, and how we should go around uncovering each other's feet.
Don't do that.
And I was like, Mom, stop, time out. This just got really weird, you know, because it just missed on her. So yeah, just adding to the poetry aspect.
Leave it to the man to bring up sex first in this class. Anyway.
Amen.
Wisdom. In the Bible, it's right. All right. Wisdom literature. Wisdom is composed primarily of short maxims or reflective language. The Proverbs are often a time where it's so tempting to read the Proverbs and go, if I do A, then B must happen. We look at them formulaically because it says it in Scripture. Hey, it says if you do this, then this will happen. Well, the problem with that is, again, it's stretching language beyond what it's meant to do. It's a maxim. It's a proverb. These are generalities. This is what most likely will happen, but it's not a formula. For example, Proverbs 15:1, a kind word turns away wrath, but harsh word stirs up anger. Kind word turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, have you ever been in a situation where you've used a kind word and it didn't turn away wrath? Yeah. And that person was sinning, and you should have rebuked them and stoned them. No, I'm kidding. But we've also been places where, because somebody's gracious and kind to us, we use harsh words towards them, and what do? They just reply in kindness, because God has gotten a hold of them, and they're much kinder than I am, because I will punch you in the face. But this proverb is generally true. I mean, it's generally true when you go into conflict resolution, or if any husbands and wives in here, I mean, yeah, do you want them using harsh words? No. So most of the time when you're telling them, hey, you didn't take out the trash, probably better to use kind words, because it's probably going to turn away wrath. But I don't know your guys' lives. But anyway, so the Proverbs are these languages that when followed most of the time, this seems to be true of the way that God designed the world. God's telling us, hey, this is how I've designed humanity. This is how I've designed the world. And if you will walk in this way, this tends to be how it goes for you. But not always. And so don't get discouraged because you're banking on this promise when in fact it's not a promise, it's just a maxim. It's a thing that's mostly true. The next genre is prophecy. It's composed primarily of calls to repent, predictions of future judgment, and restoration. And one of the things, anytime you're reading through prophecy, it's really important to consider who's the prophet writing to, and then when are they writing. And so what I mean by that is in 586 BC, prior to any of that, David has Solomon. Solomon has Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam and Rehoboam don't get along, and they split the kingdom. This is some Old Testament history for you. So Jeroboam goes to the north, Rehoboam goes to the south. I may be flip-flopping those. I haven't read my Bible in a while. No, I'm kidding. So they split the kingdom. So the northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is known as Judah. And they split, and they don't ever come back together. Okay, so Israel and Judah. Well, Israel has their own set of kings, Judah has their own set of kings, and likewise, they have their own set of prophets that speak to them. And so then in 722, the northern kingdom gets taken away by Assyria, and then in 586, the southern kingdom gets taken away by Babylon, and they go into exile, right? So they have prophets, and they have prophets talking to them in the north, prophets talking to them in the south, prophets talking to them before exile, prophets talking to them during exile, and prophets that talk to them after the exile. So knowing this information is super helpful because it begins to help you understand why are they talking to them this way. So if I'm a prophet in the north and it's prior to 722, my message is probably going to look like this. Stop doing what you're doing. Come back. A day of judgment is coming. But if I'm a prophet speaking to you while you're in exile, then my message might be like this. Stay true to God's word. Don't give in to the pagan cultures around you. Be faithful to God, even in the midst of hardship. I would also probably want to hear, like Jeremiah does in 29:11, when he says, I know the plans I have for you, the plans to prosper you. And he goes on in 31, in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their rebellion, he says, but I know you won't return to me, so I will send my son for you. It's really incredible. In addition, some of the prophets are written to nations that aren't Israel. So you've got Jonah. How many of y'all remember the book of Jonah from your childhood stories? Yeah, Jonah goes and he goes out into the world and he's spreading the message to Why am I blanking on it?
Nineveh, the Assyrians.
Nineveh, thank you, yeah. The Ninevites. And so Jonah goes and tells them to repent. And so God also does that. Obadiah goes to Edom and places like that. And so it's really important as you read through prophecy to understand who they're talking to and when they're talking to them. Within the prophets, you have the major prophets and the minor prophets. That term major and minor doesn't refer to importance. They're all important. Major are just the longer books. So your Isaiahs, your Jeremiahs, those books. In fact, I think they're maybe the first five on your list there. So that's prophecy. So prophecy is incredibly important to keep in mind of who's talking when they're talking. One of the things about the prophecy books is in the order of your Bible, in most typical English Bibles, they come after all of the historical books. So after the Samuels, after the Chronicles, after the Kings, after all of that. Well, those books chronologically are actually infused with the Kings. And so as you read through the Kings and the Chronicles, you can also line up your prophets along with them to see, okay, this prophet went to this king and this prophet went to this king. And it gives you a fuller picture of who's writing and when they're writing. In the New Testament, we have what's called epistles. Epistle is just a fancy word for letter. They're composed primarily of expository discourse and calls to actions. So think of what Paul writes, think of what Peter writes, the letters that actually most people know because most people read their New Testament. So one of the ways that's important to read epistles is oftentimes we use this acronym called SPECS, S-P-E-C-S, SPECS. And the reason why we do this is because the epistles are often giving commands, they're often giving directives, they're giving you things to follow. So the S, the first S, is a sin to avoid. So as you're reading through the epistles, you might look for any time that there's a sin to avoid. The P is a promise to keep. There are promises that are made for us, especially you look at Romans 8. There is nothing that will separate you from the love of God. Neither angels nor demons nor anything in this world will separate you from the love of God. I mean, that's something you want to anchor yourself into in the dark days. So sin to avoid, promise to keep, example to follow. So you hear Paul outright say, follow me as I follow after Christ, right? You see Peter as he's talking to his people, he's going, hey, stand firm in the midst of trials. And he knows all about that. If you read his life in Acts, you know that he stood firm in the midst of trials. So sin to avoid, promise to keep, example to follow, command to keep. Sometimes it just flat out tells you not to do something. And typically in the New Testament, that means don't do that. So we're going to talk about that a little bit more. Sometimes in the Old Testament, it's like, I don't even know how to violate that command because I don't know what they're talking about. But in the New Testament, oftentimes when it says flee from immorality, it means flee from immorality. So sin to avoid, promise to keep, example to follow, command to keep, and then S, the last one, stumbling block to avoid. There are often times in the epistles where there's just a warning. You know, there's an opportunity for sin that Paul or Peter or the authors are telling us, hey, watch out for this. The author of Hebrews, he talks about the Israelites go and they get to Kadesh Barnea, which is right outside the promised land, and they would have had the opportunity to enter into it, but they fail to trust God, and that's a stumbling block. That when we get close to God's promises for us, we mustn't stumble because we lose faith. So those are the epistles. And then the apocalyptic ones, which is everybody's favorite devotional time, I know. Composed primarily of literature that focus on the future end times, Daniel and Revelation. So Daniel and Revelation, they're funny books. I talk to people, there's this weird pendulum that swings in Christendom where people are like really obsessed with them. You know those people? Raise your hand if you're, I'm just kidding, don't raise your hand.
Are you one of them?
Are you one of them? Yeah, and they're like, they read them so often and they see signs like in the normal daily occurrence, or they put a billboard up that tells you on October 29th the world's going to come to an end, and you're like, well, I got to sell all my stuff. And so, yeah, you meet people who are just like oddly obsessed with these books, and they look for all these like, hey, whenever I got in this car wreck, I think that was the fulfillment of Revelation 7. I'm like, that was not the trumpet. Stop talking. You don't know what you're talking about. Or the other side of the pendulum is I don't read them at all because I don't understand them, and quite frankly, they scare me. Mm-hmm. And a really healthy view of them is these books were meant to be encouragement to the church, mm-hmm. meant to be encouragement to Israel. Certainly in Daniel in the beginning, there is some judgment that's to come, but there's an ultimate restoration in that. And the book of Revelation, while it does sound really scary, and Nate and I disagree as to when the rapture is going to occur and all that, so the book's a little scarier for him than it is for me. But in the end, he sets it all right. You know, we start in Genesis where we're in the garden and man walks with God and man is free from sin and guilt and shame. And we end Revelation with, I'm going back to that garden, free from guilt, sin, and shame. There will be no more tears. There will be no more pain. There will be no more anything. And so if Revelation is a book that's intimidated you, we have some incredible resources here. Bobby Crotty's taught on it a couple of times. But I would just say that if these books are one that you are at either end of that spectrum, I'd encourage you to move maybe back towards the middle of balance, because I think, in fact, I know, as John was writing Revelation, it was meant to be a book that encourages the church who was in the midst of really severe persecution, who was facing death just for even being a Christian. And he's writing going, hey, a better day is coming. And so if you find yourself feeling like those Christians where you're going, this can't be all that there is, Revelation will remind you, this is not all that there is. Any questions on the genres? Because Nate will answer them for you.
Yeah, right.
Anybody? All right, we'll move on then.
So let's push pause here for just a second and go through, one, to field any questions you have, but also I'd love to hear from y'all's, your table time, kind of what were some of those reasons that you guys came up with that were, hey, this is probably some of the reasons we feel like there are so many different interpretations out there. Anybody want to share on that? I know the room is full, but it always takes one brave one to get the ball rolling. Okay, cool. Yeah, let me get the mic for you. Here you go. Tell us your name and then...
My name is Janine, and one of the things we discussed at the table was a lot of times we go into reading the Bible with our own agenda. You know, we want to prove something to ourselves and others, and so we will take something and twist it to what we want it to say.
Yep, yeah. Yep.
Janine, you have a cool accent. Are you from Arkansas? Or?
Whatever.
No, actually, I'm happy to say I'm from the deep south.
Oh, yeah?
I'm nice. Very, very southern. I'm from South Africa.
Nice.
Very cool.
Nice.
I thought you were going to say Alabama after a while.
Hey, why don't you talk about eisegesis?
Yeah, I would love to. So one of the terms you're going to hear us use, actually, Janine, thank you for that. We use the term exegesis, and we use it a lot because it's a term that we encountered a lot, and then we always realized it's not maybe one in common parlance. And so, but we're going to use it in this class as if it was. So exegesis simply means taking the meaning from the text. God, when he wrote the Bible through the authors, had an inspired meaning. So one of the worst things that I hate hearing this. I walk into a Bible study and you're sitting in a circle and everybody's like, what does it mean to you? And I'm like, man, can I just be like honest with you? I just don't care what it means to you because you're a sinner. God had an intended meaning. And it's our job as scholars or as exegetes, as we'll say, is to draw the meaning out of the text. Well, the opposite of exegesis is eisegesis. So that prefix eisa means into. And what happens, like Janine said, is we take our own agenda and we push it into the Bible. Hey, I'm really frustrated with my husband, so let me find a verse about how if he doesn't do what I ask him to do, God doesn't hear his prayers. And I'm like, oh, that's going to go over real well. Yeah. Let me know how that conversation goes, right? Yeah. And so there are times that people do, and the truth is you can't come to the Bible completely objective. That's a false understanding of how you were made. You were made with experiences and knowledge and preconceptions, and we're going to do our best to lay those aside. But one of the best things that you can do when you approach the Bible is understand your preconceived subjectiveness. Like, I can't not be a woman. I can't not be American. I can't not have gone to the University of Oklahoma, the greatest school on the planet, right? I bring all of that arrogance with me. And so I have to do my best to lay that aside, but anybody who's taking the Bible and Bible study seriously is going to go, hey, I understand that God had an intended meaning, and I'm going to do the best that I can to push myself aside and try and draw out of the Bible what he meant. And one of the best ways you can do that is you do Bible study in the context of community.
Yeah.
If you have interpreted something and you're the only one ever who got that understanding, you are wrong.
Tap the brakes.
You just are. Yeah. And so one of the best ways is just, hey, if five people are going, hey, it seems like God is saying X and you're over here saying Y, like that's a quick red flag to go, maybe I didn't get that correctly.
Yeah. Yeah. And I would just add this, that Janine, right? I think you're touching on probably the thing that drives most people to misinterpret scripture, including us. And one of the reasons why, and I think, so I'm working on another degree right now in the area of discipleship and spiritual formation. So I think a lot about kind of inner formation, inner motivation, what drives us to do what we do. And I think we don't really fully understand depravity, period. But I don't think that we are even close to understanding it until we come to realize that the greatest and deepest desire that any of us have as fallen, depraved human beings is our desire to be God. And that is so deeply rooted in us, it permeates every single area of our lives. Now, thankfully, the gospel is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that there's a transformative work that happens through the Spirit as he conforms us, see 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 7 and 18, into the ever-increasing glory, into the image of Christ, right? That is also by the Spirit. But we also need to raise our hand and be like, hey, every time I come to the text, my desire to be God is also coming to the text. And just like Nika said, I mean, she kind of joked about it, but as someone who's been, you know, married and has two kids, like, it's when I'm in conflict with my wife, it's easy for me to Bible beat her, you know, to bring my knowledge of the text. And I may even be right about what I'm saying, but I'm doing so in such a way that I'm attempting to exert my God-likeness over her. And in so doing, I totally miss the entire thing. Do you see what I'm saying? And so that's why, and I think that, you know, one of the enemy's tactics is not to shove a gospel at us that looks totally different and where it's really clear that that one's wrong and this one's right. He takes something that's true and twists it just a little bit, right? Which is why the Pharisees got into so much trouble, right? They ultimately were, you know, following a false gospel, but it looked like the real one. And so just understanding that from a personal standpoint of coming to the text with look, anybody that's come to the text with pride, right? Which we all do, but I mean like overt pride. I mean, one, you can smell it. It doesn't smell very good. And then two, you just automatically know, like, you're, no matter what you say, like, you're missing it. Because if we don't come to the text with humility, understanding that, hey, I'm coming as a student, I'm coming as someone who's broken, I'm coming as someone who needs to encounter the living God to be healed of my own propensity to exert myself as God. If we don't come with that attitude, then we're doing what Paul tells us to not do multiple times, going back to the epistles, and that is quench the Holy Spirit, right? We're consistently quenching the Spirit's voice as he's attempting to move through the written word to remind us about what Christ has said. So anyway, that was a little bit of a soapbox, but
it's good. I think we had a question in the back.
In the back, and then I know she had one. Here. Did somebody else raise their hand back there?
I don't know. I was making stuff up.
Okay, cool. I know you said you wanted to.
Well, I think we.
Okay.
I'm Shelley.
I think so. Stand by. Yeah, unless it's muted. Are you good? Oh, it's good. Okay.
I'm Shelley, and I think you just said a lot of what we've talked about too, but one of the things could be a way you perceive it based, it could be based on the length of time that you've known Christ. If you're a new believer, I mean, you kind of just said a whole bunch of stuff that we were talking about, but just ignorance versus somebody who's really more seasoned.
No doubt.
Bring your own.
That's
opinion.
Great. That actually goes with the example we're going to use in a second. You. So that was awesome. Like, read our minds.
Yeah. Anybody else want to share from their table time? Yeah, go ahead. Lucy, is it unmuted?
Okay, can you? Okay.
There we go.
Actually, I have a question. I was asked once if my church believes in the literal translation of the Bible, and I didn't really know how to answer that other than I heard Todd say that we do believe that. And
well, then yes. So no, I'm just kidding.
Then there you
exactly.
go.
Exactly. Which is
he
why
here?
I'm here?
No, he's halfway to Greece right now. So yeah. We'll tell you the real answer.
Yeah.
But so I said yes, and this was a family member. I'm from Brazil originally, and it was a family member who was questioning me because I'm not going to their church. And they asked, so you believe in the story of Jonah being swallowed by the whale?
Mm-hmm.
When I get those kind of things, I never know how to respond.
Yeah. No, that's good. I think. One, look, this is just a great equipping moment, all right? When somebody asks you something like that, I mean, number one, as soon as anybody ever asks me that question, my first thought is, this question is loaded, right? Anybody else think that as soon as she said that? Like, I'm being baited right now. And the way you get out of that is you look right back at them gently, right? Don't punch them in the face. But gently, just be like, hey, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by literal? What do you mean by do we read it literally? That's a great question because now the ball's back in that person's court and now they have to explain. They have to basically take their gun and unload it in front of you. So you're like, oh, okay, now I see what bullets you were going to shoot at me, right? And so that's a really effective tactic to use when you're engaging with someone like that, especially if you don't know the answer. So be like, hey, what do you mean by that? Because frankly, I lead our apologetics ministry here at Watermark, our Great Questions team. Some of y'all have seen the advertisements for that. And here's my quick plug, right? We meet every Monday night at 7:30 in the South Community Room. So if you have people that you're like, I don't know the answer to that, but you can go talk to these people, like send them our way, all right? But I would say too, like there's a ton of times where people are attempting to bait someone just for the sheer purpose of watching them squirm or embarrassing them, or more often than not, they're trying to ask a question in order for them to get a platform over you so they can kind of preach from their soapbox. One of the guys on our team, Jay, he's right over here. Raise your hand, Jay. Jay used to be an atheist, and this was like his favorite pastime with Christians when he was an atheist. He used to just go and make them uncomfortable. And now he serves on our apologetics team, right? To the glory of Christ. But anyway, I would just say that's a great way, because most of the time people, if you ask, what do you mean by that? A lot of times they don't know what they mean. They've just heard it from somebody else and they're just regurgitating something. We call them like YouTube apologists, or, you know, $10, you know, kind of just a cheap person that's just regurgitating a culture soundbite that they heard from Facebook or something like that. So it's a great way to unpack that. To now answer your question, and I'll let Micah jump in as well. It totally depends on what the person means by reading it literally. Some people take that to mean that you totally ignore figures of speech, you totally ignore metaphor, you totally ignore, you know, basically you read it irresponsibly. You read the text irresponsibly, and then apply the text literally when it's not supposed to be literally applied. Does that make sense? So in that sense, I would say, no, we're not literalists. I would say we're responsible exegetes, to use a term that Nike used a minute ago. But if someone is saying, hey, do we believe that everything that's taught in the Bible is literally true? Then we would say yes. Again, because probably some of you guys are going like, well, what about the Genesis narrative? What about the creation narrative? Do we really believe, like, what about the six-day deal? What about Jonah? Did Jonah really be swallowed by a whale and was in the belly of the whale for 3 days? How does a human being do that, you know? To bring it all the way home, do human beings really rise from the dead? Did this guy really claim to be God and then get up from the dead 3 days later, you know? And so we would I think there's an order of belief to that. So I think you start with Jesus in the empty tomb and you move from there. But even the Genesis narrative is so deeply influenced by the fact that the Hebrews had been living in Egypt for 400 years, right? There is, when you read Egyptian creation mythology and compare it to the book of Genesis, there are a ton of similarities to that. And so, which begs the question, how much of the Genesis creation narrative was influenced by Egyptian creation mythology? And I think my answer to that is, I have no idea. It definitely was to some extent, but does that mean it's historically untrue? No, that's another leap of faith to say that it's not. So anything you want to add to that, or?
I think Todd's right in saying yes, and I think what he means by that is we read it, again, in the genres the way they're intended to be read, and in doing that. But back to Nate's point, I mean, so I'm not an apologetics guru. I make stuff up half the time when I'm meeting with people. I'm like, that's true. It's in the book of Nika. And
they're over there taking notes.
So I have one bullet in my gun, so I'll just tell y'all what the one bullet in my gun is. And that's every time I'm like, hey, look, Jonah sounds crazy. Let me ask you this. Do you think a guy actually died and rose from the dead? If it's no, then I don't want to talk about Jonah, because all I want to talk about is this Jesus guy with you, because that's the core of what I believe. If it's a yes, then that's not that crazy that a fish swallowed a guy. And so that's kind of, that's the one bullet totally. That I pull yep. out. I'm like, yep. You asked for it. And so,
yep.
So to that point, I live in a world where I allow for supernatural things to happen, because I believe in a God that exists outside of this world and he's able to interact in this world. And so I'm perfectly comfortable with that. And I'm also arrogant enough to think, like, I don't, you know, I think I'm right. So,
yeah, totally. I was part of seminary. We translated Jonah, and I went up to my professor after one day, and I was like, "Hey, like, seriously, we believe this? Like, I'm not really sure." And he looked right back at me. He's like, "Do you believe Jesus rose from the dead?" And I was like, "Well, yeah." And he was like, "Then this isn't that crazy, you know?" And I was like, "Oh, okay." And I think a lot of times, which brings up another apologetic point, and then I'll shut up. A lot of times people take secondary, third, fourth kind of tier issues like Jonah and the whale, and they attempt to put them importance-wise into the center of Christianity. And that's a mistake, okay? So it's fun to talk about. It's fun to agree or disagree on, but it's definitely not in the center. And so I would encourage people who are like, oh, you know, for someone who's like, I just don't believe that, then I'm like, okay. I mean, that doesn't affect the center. I think it's fun to talk about, but I'm not losing sleep over it for sure. All right? Anybody else? Any other questions before we move on? Comments? Heresies? We'll take them all. Okay, cool. Let's drive on. So what is this process that we're going to walk through? I'll do this and then you can walk through 1 Corinthians. Yep. So the process is just to bring it down into this metaphor image that we're going to use tonight and on throughout the class, is that what we're trying to do when we read the text is we're trying to understand a book that Nika just talked about that was written in a different time, a different culture, a different language, a different geography, all of those things. And even in that book, there are various covenants that drive the narrative in the scripture. So you have the Noahic covenant, you have the Mosaic covenant, you have the Abrahamic covenant that's even prior to Mosaic covenant, you have the Davidic covenant, you have the New Covenant, you have all these covenants. Right? And so even understanding, like, where am I in the story is really important. Thus is why we teach cover to cover, right? So take that core class, another plug. And so what we're trying to do is we live in kind of the modern world is represented on the right side of the image, and we're attempting to understand a world that existed in antiquity represented by the left side of the river. And so what we want to do as exegetes is we want to do the best that we can to take off our Western 21st century informed lens and put on a first century and even prior to first century Hebrew Jewish lens to understand the world that they lived in, the socio-political context, the social context, the moral context, All of those things that are driving why something is being written, and to understand that the best that we can, fully recognizing that to fully understand it as if we were there and experiencing it is next to impossible. But we're doing the best that we can to minimize that barrier or that gap or that river, right? So we want to do the best we can to go back to the first century and then all the way back into the Old Testament to understand all of these things so that we can understand, this is the thing that the universal principle, the principalizing truth that not only applies back in antiquity, but also applies to us today. Are you guys tracking with me? Like, that's the goal. Is to determine what is that universal truth, because as you probably know just in your own experience, there is meaning that's lost. There are things that in the Old Testament that God commanded Israel to do that we no longer do. It no longer has meaning for us. We can understand it and appreciate it, but we don't operate as a 10th century nomadic people in the Middle East who did animal sacrifice. We don't operate like that anymore, right? And so, but that doesn't mean that there's not meaning there that doesn't translate over into the modern era. And so that's an overview of the process to go back to understand and then bring that meaning back into the modern world so that we can apply it. That's a 5-minute, like, brief overview on that. And so Mike is going to walk you through an example.
Yeah, so this will make sense as we continue to go through it. And then one of the things as you guys are in this class, each week we're going to talk about the process more and more. And so if tonight you leave here going, was about as clear as mud. Just come back. The other thing is this process we both took, I mean, directly out of the book that we're plugging for this class. So Journey into God's Word by Duval and Hayes. It's a little book that I think we've been selling, and I don't know if we've sold out, but we'll have more if we did. Yeah, and it is, it's a really short, quick read that we both think is a fantastic resource in terms of how to do Bible study. And so I'm going to read out loud 1 Corinthians 8, and then we're going to do, I'm going to walk you through what this looks like for this particular passage. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who has the knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother from whom Christ died. Thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. All right. So in this process, you take any passage that the Lord has led you to study, and we suggest that you read through entire books rather than just bouncing around, loading up your gun for Bible trivia. Although, I said this 2 years ago, and the offer still stands. There is a show on the Game Show Network, Bible Trivia, and I still need some friends to play with me. None of my friends want to play. So, if you're in, let's do it. All right, so the first step in this process is to establish what is their town. What we're looking to do is we're looking to actually define what was the original author, not just the godly author, but the human author. Who was he writing to, and what was he saying to them in their context? And so what is Paul saying to these Corinthians? Stop worshiping idols. What does he say about the food? Can you eat it? Doesn't matter. If what? Doesn't cause someone to stumble. Yeah, so you guys are exegetes. This is great. So this is, don't eat food. So I'll just make it shorthand. If causes brother to stumble. So who's he talking to specifically? What's the brother always key us up in scripture? Christians, yeah. So he's talking to Christians. Are there two kinds of Christians in this passage? Weak and strong. So who's he talking to? Strong. Okay, so he's talking to strong believers. And he's literally telling them, don't eat food sacrificed to idols if it'll cause your brother to stumble. How many of y'all have seen food sacrificed to idols? Nate has.
I have, yeah.
Yeah, so, and this is an example of, there are times when we read this and I've heard people go, this just doesn't matter at all today. And I'm like, well, it doesn't matter in Dallas. Mm-hmm. I don't think. There might be some weird parts of Dallas. Dallas is pretty weird.
Yeah.
And I know in Austin it's weird. So, yeah, so Paul, so what we're trying to do when we look at their town is we're trying to observe the text. And again, we're going to spend all of next week just talking about the power of observation. What are we seeing? But what we're doing in their town is we're trying to get an idea of what Paul in this original context is saying to these original folks. We're trying to mine out, what is he saying? And so you guys have done a great job. What Paul is saying is he's looking at strong believers. He's going, hey, don't do anything that if you in so doing it is going to cause the weaker guy to stumble. Now, in doing it, you're not sinning, but making them sin is the sin. Just wrap your mind around that, right? So eating the food, not a sin. Eating the food in front of a weaker brother that causes them to sin, sin, right? So even though we don't have food sacrificed to idol, this still applies to us. Not because I'm going to walk out of here and tell you guys, hey guys, don't eat food sacrificed to idols. And you guys are like, great, I've never even seen that happen. We're fine, right? Another big difference here too is like, how many of y'all shop and you run into your Christian neighbor? Few of you. I don't. Like, I don't know if I just don't live near any of y'all or what, but when I go into Target, There are no meat people sacrificing food to idols in there, and nobody knows what I'm buying, right? But in this culture, the market was a massive place of communing and running into folks and all that. So the likelihood of running into each other, really high. Especially because the amount of believers in Corinth was a whopping maybe, what, 100 when Paul's writing?
Small community, yeah.
Big church, just like Watermark.
Yeah,
so what we're doing, though, is what you want to do when you're looking at their town is you're trying to come up with what is Paul literally saying, or whoever's writing it, to the original audience. But if we just said it only relates to food, then we've missed the point. Our job next as exegetes is then to interpret this and go, what's the universal theological principle that we can draw out of this? Food is a very specific thing, but Paul is talking about don't do anything that will cause your brother to stumble. Is that something that every believer should obey?
Yes.
Yeah. So now we're starting to move towards this universal principle that we can draw out of this text. What was very specific to the Corinthians was this idea of food. But it's our job to go, even though there's differences of time and language and culture and on and on and on and on, there's still a universal principle that we can pull out of this.
That's the river, that's the how big is the river, is when you have a bunch of those like 1 Corinthians 8, and there's a lot of cultural differences there, so the river there is pretty wide, as opposed to another passage where there's not that many differences between antiquity and our day, and that in that those cases, the river's really small.
Yeah. Yeah, there are passages that say, go and sin no more, so guess what it means?
Go and sin no more.
Yeah. So you can walk through that river because it's a puddle, and you're like, yep, got it, no problem. This one, you're going to step in it, and you're going to be like, you know, you're gone. So we want to build a bridge that says we're taking into account these differences, but we can draw out of it this principle that is still true for us today. That is the principle in this text. And again, we're not infusing our own meaning into it. We're drawing the meaning out of this text. And so does anybody want to take a stab at what you think the universal principle might be in this passage? What is Paul ultimately saying to stronger believers? Yeah, Clark in the back.
Love your brother as yourself.
Love your brother as yourself. Is there anywhere else in Scripture that says that? Everywhere, yeah, exactly. That's another thing. If your universal theological principle is not found in Scripture, and in fact, there's parts where it says the exact opposite. That was smooth. You like that? It was beatboxing. Then you're wrong, okay? So this universal theological principle has to be true for all people in all places and at all times. So what I see happen from time to time is you'll see somebody read a passage that talks about wives submit to your husbands. Everybody loves that, right? We'll just get into the controversial ones right off the bat. And I've heard people teach on that, and they go, that means a woman is supposed to be in the kitchen. And I'm like...
Were you listening to me that one time?
Yeah. So after I beat him up,
totally
I was
joking.
Like, hey, the that. Problem with that, not just that I'm like grossly offended by your weak exegesis... is that's only going to work in a post-industrial revolution Western world. You take that truth to Uganda, which I just came back from with my friend Clark in the back of the room. You know who's in the kitchen? Everybody. You know who worked in the field? Everybody. There was no women in the kitchen and men go off to work with their ties on until after the Industrial Revolution. So that's not a principle that works for all people, all places, and all times. Love your brother as yourself. Does that work here in Dallas, Texas? Does that work in Uganda? Does that work 1,000 years ago? Will it work 1,000 years from now? That's what we're going for. What is this truth that God infused in this passage that if Scripture really is profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training up in righteousness for all people in all times, then every single passage that you're going to read is going to have a theological principle that you can pull out and go, this means something to me. This is not the part of Scripture that I get to ignore. There is a principle that I must derive out of this. And so for this one, as Clark's saying, what I would argue this means is that love must be greater than liberty. What that means is although I am free, my freedom should not cause someone else to sin. Do y'all see that anywhere else in Scripture? Romans 14. If you flip over there, you know what Paul talks about to the Romans? Food sacrificed to idols. It's funny how that shows up multiple times. It must have been a problem in the early church. So our job as exegetes is to figure out what is this universal theological principle that's true for all people, all places, and at all times. And I know what you're thinking. Some of you are going, I don't know how you got from here to here, and that's what week 2 or week 3 is all about. So hang with us. We'll make sure that you feel like you have the tools in your toolbox to get there. So after you found this, and only after you've done this work, what people like to do is they like to jump from their town to our town without doing the work of exegesis. And what that does is when it's a one-to-one ratio, go and sin no more, it works out beautifully. But when it's a passage like, don't boil your goat in its mother's milk, then you're like, no problem. I don't have any of its mother's milk. And I'm like, oh, that's not really what that means. What that passage meant when Moses wrote that in Exodus, he meant, hey, don't give in to wives' tales. It was an old wives' tale that meant it would bring you good luck. And so he's saying, don't believe in wives' tales, which is the theological principle for us. And so once we go through this, then we begin to look at our town and go, okay, how then can I apply this truth that love is greater than liberty? So what are some things that you encounter as a Christian that maybe weaker Christians think is wrong, even though you know you're free to do?
There you go.
Alcohol. Yeah. It's number one answer every time I've ever done this. I've done this 20 times and nobody's ever started with rated R movies. Bunch of alcohol. It's always the alcoholics in the room. All right. So alcohol, this is a great one. How many times y'all meet somebody who becomes a believer and they're like, hey, drinking alcohol is always wrong? Yeah. So your role, according to Paul here, is, hey, when you're out with them having a dinner, pass on the wine list. Easy enough, right? What other things do maybe weaker believers go, hey, this is wrong, even though as a more mature believer, you're going, hey, I think I'm free. I think, is that a hand? Oh, stretching. Yoga.
Too bad.
No, just kidding. What else? When I do this with the ladies, they always talk about the way you dress. I mean, how many blog posts have you read about yoga pants? What else? Anything else that maybe you encounter and you go, hey, that, I'm free to do that. Yeah. Eating bacon, yes. That's good. That's a...
Yeah, I mean, dietary stuff. For
yeah.
Sure. Yeah.
Absolutely. What about gambling? That's kind of, yeah, you're like, oh, I don't know. Just kind of toeing the line here. Right? But you get verses in Scripture that says everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And you start to get at the heart of what Paul is saying here, that we are free to do a lot of things, but only when our love is greater than our liberty. Our freedom must never encroach. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What happens here stays here, right? My team, the equipping team, I like just tell them how stupid I am all the time. I just offer it up. And I still have a job, so there's plenty of grace here. So I was watching a sporting event, and they were like flash on the screen, the WHSH whatever.com. That was all it was. I was like, I have to know what that is. And so I was like, did anybody else look that up? And they're like, no, why would you go to that site? I was like, oh, I don't know. I'm dumb. But yeah, but some people might go, hey, that casual poker game in your living room, that's not even really for money, that's sin, right? I mean, because there are people who, given their backgrounds and given their maturity and given their things like that, I mean, these are the things that, now again, we can have a different conversation about what is sin and what's that line and where do we draw it. But for this one, we're talking about things that we go, hey, there is some freedom here in Christ if our freedom doesn't extend beyond our love. And so this is an example of how we're going to walk you through these processes, where we give you a passage that at first glance you may go, hey, this has nothing to do with me. This is about food sacrifice to idols. I've never been around food sacrifice to idols. If I have that opportunity, I'll just walk away, no big deal. And we're actually going, hey, this is actually a really big passage that applies to almost everything you do, that your love for your brother must be greater than your love for yourself and what Christ died for you to have. Does that make sense as we go through this? All right, like I said, we'll continue week after week to continue to develop these ideas, but yeah. We want to give you a taste of it to begin with.
Yeah, by the time we're done, you'll hopefully dream about this stuff because we're just going to hammer it over and over and over again. So, hey, take about 8 to 10 minutes, and we're going to give you some time at your table to do an exercise for what Nika just did. So she just expertly walked you through 1 Corinthians 8, which is a difficult passage, but... you know, Nika said that how stupid she is, but your stupid is smarter than a lot of other people's smarts. So, read Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 5, and then apply that 4-step process to the passage, which means you're going to look at that verse, but you're also going to look at the verses around it to gather some context, and then be ready to talk about that. So take the next 5 to 8 minutes. I know I said 8 to 10, but I just reduced it. 5 to 8 minutes, y'all talk about that at your table, and then we'll come back and chat about it, all right? Ready, go. Okay, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Hey, how many of you guys have ever seen this, like, on an Instagram photo that somebody put on their social media that was like, look, be amazed. The Lord is going to do something amazing. And they're like, man, I'm really praying this for my life. Has anybody ever seen that before? Come on, raise your hand. All right, seriously, I'm the only one. All right, I see this on a consistent basis, all right? Just talk out loud for me. Nika's got a mic, and then Sylvia's in the back with another mic. So raise your hand. Like, what's step one? What's their town? What's going on in Habakkuk? Who is he? Who's he writing to? All that stuff.
So we were talking about that, and obviously, you have the kingdom that's been persecuted. They're basically crying out to the Lord. They're just saying, have you forgotten about us? Mm-hmm. Why is all this injustice happening, mm-hmm. right? They're asking a question that a lot of us ask now,
yeah.
right? And then when God responds, I think the interesting thing that we were discussing, and we were coming up with a couple of things. One is that God's doing right even when you don't understand why he works the way he does.
Yeah.
And then the other was that he's letting them know, look, I'm in control, I've got the plan, and I'm going to judge the evildoers in my time.
Yep.
That's yeah. kind of what we were coming up with.
Yeah, no, that's good. That's good. That's good. Yeah, I mean, from a contextual standpoint, to put it into the story, which is always what you, that's step one. You always want to start with, who is this? Who's he writing to? When is this going down? What's historically happening during this time? If you're skipping those questions, then you're shooting yourself in the foot. From the get-go. So Habakkuk is a prophet to the nation of Judah, right? So Israel at this point is the nation of Israel that was started by Jeroboam and then had all evil kings. They're now gone by the Assyrians. The Babylonians, which opened the door for later the Babylonians who defeated the Assyrians to come down into, further deep down into Israel, into the area of Judah and start knocking on the door of Jerusalem and be like, hey, we're here now. This is a really complicated story that I would love to tell you the whole history of because it really is an awesome story. But you have Isaiah, you have Habakkuk, you have some of these other guys that are writing about the impending doom that's going to happen in Judah and ultimately are saying, hey, you guys need to repent because this is what's coming. So Habakkuk is writing to Judah. And he's writing as the Babylonians are pressing in on Judah and are about to, as we know, hindsight's 20/20, about to carry Judah and all of the prominent Israelites off into exile into Babylon. And so when rightly so, Habakkuk is going, hey, Lord, like, have you forgotten your promise to your people? Why are you allowing first the Assyrians and now the Babylonians to just wreck our house? They've emptied our treasury. They've destroyed our armies. They've subjected us as a people. We have to pay tribute to their king. Like, so to contextualize that today, that's like ISIS starts winning and they start to spread all over the world. And the United States of America begins to take money out of our treasury to pay them off so that they don't totally come and destroy us as a people. Does that sit well with your palate, right? That's what's going on here for the Israelites. They're losing their identity as a people. They don't have a land anymore. They don't, it's not, hey, let's build a wall like Trump's talking about, right? It's no, we don't even have the land to build a wall on. It's gone. Right? And so obviously Habakkuk is complaining to the Lord about this, right? But then what happens in verse 5 as the Lord answers Habakkuk's complaint? Somebody else. What does the Lord promise Habakkuk after his initial complaint?
So basically, in verse 5, he's saying you can go ahead and look and see and wonder and not know what in the world's going on, which is, I mean, let's be real, it's us 100% of the time, but I'm doing a work that even if I told you, you're not going to believe it.
Right.
So what I'm doing now, if I told you what I was doing, that wouldn't comfort your cries. You know, that wouldn't comfort your heart to know, okay, like God's got this, because if he told him, what I'm doing right now is I'm bringing the Babylonians to punish the Israelites. That's mm-hmm. not going to be, oh, okay, God, like, yep. you got me. Like, what he's saying is, I need you to have faith in me yep. that however I'm going to resolve this, it is good because I'm a good father. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be the end result.
Yep, yep. So I would say that when the Lord answers Habakkuk's initial complaint, which is verses 1-4, he's saying, Habakkuk is saying, look, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked him and the righteous, that justice is perverted, right? And Habakkuk he's expecting for Yahweh to reply and be like, I'm going to fix all that immediately. But instead, Yahweh's reply back to Habakkuk is, dude, you think this is bad. It's only going to get worse. You would not believe how bad it's going to get, even if I told you how bad it's going to get, right? Because the Chaldeans are now coming, and they are going to be, the wicked are going to be my instrument of justice on a people that have long rebelled against me, right? To contextualize it again, to use ISIS, is where now we're looking at ISIS going, you guys are totally evil. And yet the Lord would, in this hypothetical situation, use the wicked to come and judge a nation that has for a long time rebelled and spit in the face of God, right? If you went around and started preaching that message in the United States, they would throw you in jail because people would not believe that. That would not even register with them. And yet the Lord is saying, I'm going to do this. Now, to your other point, I think you're exactly right, is that the if you go to the end of Habakkuk, which is only 3 chapters long, by the way, if you want to do your devotional, be like, man, I read a book of the Bible today. It was awesome, you know? And then like, oh, what'd you read? Habakkuk. It took me like 2 minutes. Then, you know, whatever, get your spiritual pride on. but chapter 3, verse 17, I mean, Habakkuk, he ends up answering the Lord and says, is a statement of trust that I think is amazing for all of us. Even in a totally chaotic situation where everything is falling apart around us, there's a statement by Habakkuk to say, and yet I still trust you. Though the fig tree does not bud and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. And then he ties it off by giving some musical instruction, right? To be sung, which is a whole other point about this genre. But ultimately Habakkuk he's ending this kind of chaotic interchange between himself and the Lord by a statement of trust in the Lord, right? We see something, for those of y'all who took the Life of Christ class, we saw this very specifically when Jesus is in the garden, right? What does Jesus pray to his Father in the garden? Make it go away, right? If there's another way, let this cup pass from me. Right? Jesus, in that moment, like, he did not want to go to the cross. He's trying to talk to his Father to see if there's another way, and yet, on the cross, what do we see Jesus say? We see Jesus give a very similar statement to say, and yet, Father, in the midst of all of this chaos that's going on around me, namely, and indeed, the full weight of sin of past, present, and future being put on my shoulders, into your hands, I commit my spirit. This is a statement of trust in the midst of chaos, right? And this is exactly what we see in the book of Habakkuk. So all that to say, is that the next time somebody puts an Instagram deal up to be like, look, be utterly amazed, I'm about to do something, right? Then I think that's why they have direct messaging, right? And in Twitter and Facebook to be like, hey man, I don't think that's what it means, you know, to talk about that. And if you are praying for massive destruction in your life, then I think that you should ultimately do what Habakkuk did at the end. And that is, hey, even in the midst of this chaos and destruction, I'm still gonna trust the Lord, all right? So that's an example of a kind of a common one that's used today. Here's another way of looking at the whole principalizing bridge is the original audience and then the barriers to grab that universal truth. Read that universal truth through the lens of the cross, which we'll talk more about in week 3 in interpretation and then the modern application. But I want to end tonight and just spend about 60 seconds talking about the Word of God. So a lot of times people would say, hey, I've been reading the Word of God. And what they mean is they've been reading the Bible. Right? But we want to end the time by making it the theological point that Nika started off the night with, and that is from the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John starts with, in the beginning was what? The Word. Right? The Word of God. And the Word was with God, and the Word what? Was God. He was in the beginning with God. Through him, all things were created. Apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. Right? And the Word, skipping down to verse 14, did what? Became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw him. Right? Put that in your pipe and smoke it. You know what I'm saying? Like, the Word became flesh. We saw the Word of God, right? John 5:39, Jesus says this to the Pharisees, which I think is totally applicable for us today. He says, look, you guys search the scriptures intently. You are passionate about the scriptures because you think that in them you find life. But I'm telling you, the scriptures are the ones that are testifying about who? About me. I mean, you know how crazy that is for a first century Jew to show up and talk to a people who's at the very core of their identity is the scripture, and for him to say, hey, that entire thing that you read all the time and memorize and put on your forehead and on your wrist and rock back and forth and memorize and pray, it's all about me. That's crazy, right? And yet that's exactly what Jesus said. That all of written scripture is about him. The Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, to summarize it, just says, hey, God has spoken down through the ages, through the prophets in many various ways, but ultimately he spoke to us through who? Through his Son, right? And so I want to give us both an encouragement and a warning at the beginning of this class and use this guy who lived in the 4th century. His name was Evagrius. He hung out with really smart people, and he himself was also really smart. And his title was Evagrius the Solitary. I'm like, that tells us something about Evagrius. He probably was alone a lot, which is not a bad thing. But he made this distinction between logos, the Greek word for the word, and logismos, or logismos, right? And logismos is like reasoning or rational thoughts about the word, but the logos is the word. Right? The danger for us when we study the text is that it can be very easy for us to look at the Bible, scripture, as a book and call that book the Word of God. Right? And then in all of our reasoning and all of our pithy little truth statements that we pull out and throw at people like ninja stars, right? I got a verse for you. You know, and people are like, whoa, I don't even know what that means, you know? But we do it. We do it a lot. Is that in the midst of all of that, you can lose the connection through the power of the Holy Spirit to the actual Word of God, namely the person of Jesus Christ. If we study the Bible and we become the best exegetes in the entire world, but that is not a means of grace by which we substantively connect to Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have become Pharisees. Over the next 5 weeks, we're going to give you tools to put in your kit, to put in your toolbox, to be able to exegete the word. But do not miss the fact that the Bible is simply a means of grace that God has given to us to substantively connect to him through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we might know him more in the power of his resurrection, right? So I leave you with that thought. All right, as a thought of encouragement and also warning for you guys. So next week, observation. All right, we went about 5 minutes over. I apologize for that. But next week, we're going to go through, hey, what do we see in the text and why is that important? All right, you guys, invite your friends and bring more people. See y'all next week.